the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. Our gospel reading this morning is an introduction to maybe the most notable parable that Jesus ever gave to us. And it sets up the question that I'm going to leave with you at the end of the sermon, and that is this. Do you find true joy in the lost? Do you find true joy in one that is recovered and restored? What comes out clear in this chapter is how different Jesus was from the religious leaders of Israel. He is in stark contrast to those who had no interest at all in the lost. The great message of this chapter is that heaven rejoices greatly when a sinner is saved. So by the time we are finished, I hope you will have tested your own heart to see whether or not that is a consummate joy for you. There are three stories or parables in this chapter, one chief storyline, and that is heaven's reaction when the lost is found. The first story is the story about a lost sheep. There is a shepherd and he has 100 sheep, but one is lost. So he leaves the 99 and goes to look for the one. He finds the one, brings it back, and they have a party. The second story is about a lost coin. It is about a lady who loses a coin. She searches for it all over, finds it, and she's so thrilled after she finds it that she calls up her friends and they have a party. The third story is one that you have heard and or studied many, many times. It is about a father who has two sons. One goes away, one stays home. Then the one who left comes back home and the father throws a big party. All three of these stories allow and give us the same pattern. Something or someone is lost, sought, found, restored, and then celebrated. I want to camp a little bit on this third story this morning, but maybe from a little bit of a different perspective. On most occasions, when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, the accent is either on the rebellion of the younger brother or the forgiveness, grace, and love of the father, which on Father's Day is certainly applicable. Clearly, the passage speaks to these two individuals and their circumstances. Today, however, our chief focus is going to be on the circumstances and personality that surround the elder son. It is around him that the circumstances, I believe, of this parable are best meant to focus. The context to which the parable is given comes from a discussion that is going on between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus had been going throughout the land of Judea, teaching, healing, and telling these parables, short stories designed to illustrate or teach some deeper religious truth, principle, or moral lesson. The Pharisees and the scribes were not interested in this type of spiritual application, though. Rather, they paraded their high moral standards around the people that they led with cold piety. With this as a backdrop, we find these leaders following Jesus as he brings a message of hope to a needy people. In the earlier verses of this chapter, we find these leaders appalled at the company that Jesus keeps. Verse 2 says, "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Oh, sounds a little like us. So the Pharisees and the scribes are standing by and watching Jesus, and they're not happy with what they see. Jesus has surrounded himself with the dregs of society. At this, the Pharisees and their buddies took offense and grumbled and complained. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he said to them, "Let me tell you a story." So the story opens with all the drama of a Hollywood movie. Scene 1 opens with a shocking and harsh request. Verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.'" In that culture, When a father died, he left a double portion to the eldest son, and then the rest was divided equally amongst the rest of the family. So in this case, the older son would have been entitled to 2/3 of the estate, while the younger 1/3. However, the division of estate usually doesn't occur until after the father's death. So in asking his father for his inheritance now, he is showing his father a great disrespect. What he is saying is basically, "Father, you are worth more to me dead than you are alive." He wanted the things that his father could offer him. He really didn't want his father. Imagine how hurtful this must have been to the father. Being a father of five, I can't imagine what my response might have been. Pretty sure it would have been nothing like the father in the parable and our story. Instead of disowning the son, he simply divides his property between them. Now, the father didn't merely go down to the First Bank of Jerusalem and draw out 1/3 of his assets from his banking account. In that culture, a man's land and property was his wealth and security. So to gather up 1/3 of his net assets, he would have had to go before the whole community and sell land and livestock and personal possessions. This he would have had done in a very humiliating fashion. Yet that's exactly what the father's done. You know the rest of the story. The younger son takes all his loot, heads off to a far country, and wastes all his possession on prodigal living. Then a famine hits, and he has spent all his inheritance. He finds a local pig farmer, though, who's willing to hire him for less than minimum wage. But after working there for a while, he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. So he comes to his senses and says, "I have a plan. I'll fall before my father and tell him I just want to be a hired hand, because at least they get 3 squares and a roof over their head." But when he gets home, he finds his father is already waiting for his return. His father restores him, and they hold a big party. Although as happy as the father was to see him, his older brother was not so happy. In his eyes, his younger brother was dead. The story ends with the father begging the older brother to join the party and celebrate the return of his brother, who once was lost, but now is found. But for the elder brother, there was no rejoicing over the recovery of the lost. Jesus in this parable uses the example of those two brothers to portray two ways in which people attempt to find happiness in this world. The younger brother seeks fulfillment by way of independence, or what Tim Keller calls in his book, The Prodigal God, self-discovery. The elder brother seeks fulfillment by way of moral conformity. It's likely by the time that we've gone this far that you understand that the elder brother represents the Pharisees and the pious religious leaders of Israel. They believe that their ultimate salvation was achieved by the strict obedience of God's law. The younger brother, by contrast, takes the route of self-discovery. This was taught by all the Greek philosophers in Jesus' day, and it, of course, is still very prevalent today. We're taught that individuals must be free to pursue their own self-growth, self-interest, regardless of custom or convention. I grew up in the 70s where self-discovery showed itself in peace movements that brought no peace, in drug use, which was supposed to free our minds but actually only fried our brains, where there was a free expression of love, which really meant sex. And it was supposed to free us from bondage, but when practiced, just brought us into deeper bondage. And we see only the acceleration of that today, do we not? These are both false ways to find fulfillment. One fills us with lust and desire and destroys us from the outside, The other one fills us with pride and destroys us from within. Both of these ways are flawed and are not consistent with what Jesus taught in Scripture. So we have this second son. What of him? In verse 25, we pick up the story with the elder son coming in from the field, and he hears music and dancing, and he asks one of his servants, "What's going on down there?" Excitedly, the servant says, "You'll never believe what has happened. Your brother has come home, and your father has thrown a big party for him." Have you ever longed for the return of a family member who's been gone a long, long time? This was nothing like that. Well, it wasn't like that anyway. In fact, the passage says that the brother was furious, and he was not willing to join in on the festivities. He did not rejoice in the recovery of a lost one, even though it was his own flesh and blood. This was likely the biggest party, feast, or public event that his father had ever put on. There was music and dancing, all the finest food. In fact, the father killed the prized fatted calf, probably won all the awards at the state fair. All this so that his guests could eat only the finest foods. Now it was the elder son's turn to disgrace the father. The father comes out to plead with his son. The word used here is the same word used in other places where people are coming to Jesus and pleading for help or for healing. This was not just an ordinary, casual request. The father was pleading as one might plead for their own life, pleading for his elder son to come in and enjoy the homecoming of his younger brother. But the passage reads, he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fatted calf for him." So what was the elder brother's issue? Why was he so furious? Well, for one reason, it is very likely that he was upset about the cost of this elaborate party. He says, "You've never given me even a goat for a party. How dare you give him the calf?" It wasn't just that the father had killed the prized calf. The fatted calf was but a symbol of all that the father had given him. By bringing him back into the family, the father had made him heir again. And just as the Pharisees did not want those tax collectors and sinners brought into Israel's rich religious heritage, the elder brother didn't want him back in his household either. The whole idea of it was unconscionable to him. The complaint to his father went something like this: "I've worked myself to death and earned everything I have, while he has done nothing and earned nothing. He's merited only expulsion, and you've lavished wealth on him. Where's the justice in that?" You see, the reality of the younger son coming home is that he now has entitled again to one-third of the wealth, even though diminished. So how does the father respond to his older son's open rebellion? Well, again, a man of his time and place might have disowned his son right on the spot, but instead he responds with amazing tenderness, saying, My son, you've always been with me, and everything I have is yours." Despite how he had been insulted publicly, his father still wants him to come into the feast. He didn't show disrespect back to his younger son. He didn't disown him, and he's not going to do that to his elder son either. But still, he challenges him to swallow his pride and to come into the feast. So will he or will he not? The listeners are on the edge of their seats. However, the curtain closes. The story ends. Kind of a strange ending, isn't it? In a way, we're left asking ourselves, what happened? We're waiting to see if he goes in or not. Does he or does he not? It's like telling a story without an ending. It's like a joke without a punchline. It just doesn't have a fulfilling ending. I don't know about you. Sometimes when I read a book or I watch a movie like that, I just kind of make up my own ending. You ever do that? It's hard to go to bed after you watch a movie and it's you're left up in air. So I just make up my own. And of course, usually it's always the happiest scenario that I choose. For instance, in this case, I think it would go something like this. The older son falls on his knees before his father saying, "I repent for my loveless, cold service, my pride and selfishness. Forgive me, Father, take me into the feast." At which point the father embraces the son and hugs and kisses him, brings him into the feast, sets him next to his brother, and they live happily ever after. That's a good ending, right? But you know what? We didn't get to write the ending of this, but you know who did? The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They wrote the ending, and here's what they wrote. "And the older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a whip and beat the younger son. Then he punched him profusely until he was almost identifiable. He mocked him, and in front of everyone, he nailed him on a tree to die." That's the ending they wrote. That's the cross. And it's exactly what the Pharisees and the religious leaders did just a couple months after Jesus told this story. And by the way, congratulated themselves on the great righteous act they did in preserving the honor and true religion of Israel. The reason Jesus doesn't finish the story and tell us what happens next is that the real audience in this story is the Pharisees, the elder brothers. They illustrate the way of moral conformity. And we see Jesus rebuking them over and over again, saying things like, "They do their works to be seen by men. They live for the praise of men. They wanted everyone to know how righteous and upright they were." Yet when Jesus showed compassion by healing the lame on the Sabbath, the Pharisees called him a lawbreaker. When he talked and ate with sinners that needed God's love, they rebuked him. You see, the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees is one of motive and of love. Their motivation was not to please God, neither were their motives to obey God because of their love for him. It was the mindset of the elder brother as well. He was not motivated by the love for his father. You see, elder brothers, they obey God to get things. Sometimes just to be recognized as stand-up individuals. They don't obey God to get God himself or to know him or to lead others to him. In this way, the religious and moral leaders can be avoiding Jesus as Lord and Savior just as much as those who deny who God is or that there is a God. But what happens, for instance, if you are an elder brother and things go wrong in your life? If you feel as though you have been living up to God's standards, you will think, "I don't deserve this, especially after how hard I've worked to be a decent and moral person." You will end up being furious with God. Or what happens if things go wrong in your life and you know that you have fallen short on these things? Then you will be furious with yourself, full of self-loathing and inner pain. If evil circumstances overtake you, you are not sure whether or not you've been good enough, your emotions swing back and forth between hating God and hating yourself. So back to the character of the Pharisees, who knew nothing of God and certainly nothing of God's heart. Jesus tells three stories, and they are typical of all Jesus' parables. First, there is a simple story. Then he gets his audience to consider the ethics of the story. And then the knife goes in, and they are found lifeless and dead. They protest, they complain, and then Jesus unmasks them for being very different from the character of God. There is one sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, one son out of two. The sheep is dumb and helpless. The coin is senseless and inanimate. The son is rebellious and wicked. They all illustrate the condition of the lost. Yet our Lord is always the seeker, and he always finds the one whom he seeks. He saves and restores them, and then heaven always celebrates. This is God's joy in recovering the lost. So again I ask, knowing the glorious feast to come, do you find true joy in the recovery of a lost sinner? Let us pray. Father, you are a God of love and tenderness. You keep your promises. You are holy and just. We ask that you would give us a desire for those who are lost. Give us the ability to speak forward and to show your love and care for them, and to have not our own motives in mind, but yours. And that we show the love of Christ, knowing what he has done for us, that we might show not only that we are thankful, but that we are solidly and thankfully ready for a great feast one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.